We've been breaking this down, this now faith is, this faith for crisis, faith for problems right now. And we were interrupted a study on intercession, which changes the course of your whole life. But right in the middle of that, he began to move on me to just study faith a little while that changes things immediately. So we started looking at the kind of faith that pleases God. And if you'll look again with me at the sixth verse where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Sixth verse of Hebrews 11. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we found out, in order to have faith that pleases God, the kind of faith I must come to him with has to have these two qualifications. Faith that pleases God must have these two qualifications. Number one, it must believe that He is. And two, that He is a rewarder of those who give their time to diligently seek Him. So to have faith that pleases God, first you must believe that He is. And second, the second half is different from the first part. What qualifies it to even be faith? You must believe that He is. And then to qualify it to be faith that pleases God, you must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as faith people, we found out that God is not our problem, He is our answer. He isn't sin, sickness, and disease. He's the one who's healed us. He's not the one breaking you and draining your check account. He's the one who substituted Himself in your poverty, and so on and so on. So if there's one foundation that faith has given us, it's let no man say when he's tempted, tested, or tried, that I'm tempted, tested, or tried of God. For God cannot be tempted, tested, or tried with evil, nor tempted, or tested, or tried He any man. Even as Mark 4 has said, all persecution and affliction and the cares of this world arise for one reason, and that's to choke the Word of God. In other words, cancel its operation in your life before it can produce its answer. So one thing the faith move has done is give us a good foundation that qualifies us to have faith that pleases God. For not only must we believe that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But unless you have faith that declares that He is, you're not even approaching Him with faith. So it's impossible for you to please Him. For that word, come to Him and believe that He is. He is. Even though they didn't capitalize it here, it's the same thing as when Moses was addressed by God in the wilderness. When he says, who shall I tell the Pharaoh sent me? And God says, tell him that I am. See, to you, when you come before God with faith that pleases Him, you must believe that He is. And when God addressed the first person to Moses, He said, I am. I simply am the subtotal of everything that exists, past, present, and future. But to you who are coming to Him in the present now, when you come to God, you must believe that He is. But it's saying the same thing as when God answered Moses and said, I am. It is one of the names of God that describes His essence. He says, I simply am the sum total of everything that exists. And to have faith that pleases God, you come to Him, you must believe that He is. And that He is everything that He said that He is in your covenant, or you do not have faith that pleases Him. So this is where we get God's sovereignty, is from positional truth. Positional truth is when Jesus passed through the cross and set a divine law into operation, which is His sovereignty. that divine law said that He provided salvation for every man, woman, and child. Any person meet the qualification, a law kicks in. You'll be born again. It's a positional truth. It's sovereign. And as long as our covenant holds and people need to be born again, there isn't a man, woman, or child who will ever come before God and believe with their heart that God raised him from the dead that will not be born again. It's a law that is as positive as the law of gravity. When you throw a rock off a building, it's going to fall at a certain velocity. You can put calculations to it and figure out exactly what it's going to do. God is sovereign because He has divine law. One divine law is in salvation. When you come to Him, you must believe that He is what He said He is, and that pleases Him. He said the same thing about your healing. People don't like to believe it because we fight for a reason that we're sick. And so the devil has been successful in deceiving the body of Christ into believing that there's other reasons for being sick that are somehow held with God. In other words, it's not you or nothing you're doing, but God is withholding it simply because it was predestined for you to die of this disease. And you didn't know that. Or He has something valuable to teach you, and to His estimation, you can learn no other way. So the devil will come with lots of real good-sounding doctrines and pull us away from positional truth so it becomes impossible to please God because we can't come to Him believing that He is because we don't know what He is. But in positional truth, you can mark this down. He absolutely provided healing for you. 2,000 years ago, He bore your sicknesses and carried your pains. And He's made it available by divine law in His sovereignty to every man, woman, and child who can believe for it. When you meet the condition, that is, you pass into that healing by faith, then it's law. He's not sitting on the throne picking out people to heal and who He will not heal. It's absolutely sovereign. It is a matter of attaining to it. A man that comes to God first must believe. You first must believe. You have to settle this, that He is. That He is. That He takes it into prosperity. In Matthew 6, as we said, He gives you five times, He says, take no thought for your life. As your Heavenly Father's made provision for every day of your life, what you'll eat, wear, and drink. So why do you avail yourself to the cares of this world and fill yourself up with so much turmoil that God is blocked out and cannot meet your need? To every man, woman, and child, when He passed through the cross, He said, if you can understand this grace, He was made to be poor for your sakes, that you through the substitution of Himself and your poverty, that you might inherit the kingdom, inherit what's in the kingdom from this day to the day you walk on streets of gold. And the devil has not the power to withhold it from you. I don't care your condition. Because law says when your faith pleases Him by believing He is, then He will be. Well, if I can't, who should I blame? You can go join all the religions that are blaming God because you can find them right down the street. That's sure not going to help you. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. He is what He said He is in your covenant. And second, when you diligently seek Him out for what He has said, that He is a rewarder. By golly, He's a rewarder. He's a rewarder of those who diligently. Now we're talking giving your life to this. You can't do anything diligent without paying the utmost attention to it. Who diligently? We're talking about top of the list. We're talking about priorities. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him out in His positional truth. And when you allow Him to become to you what He said He is, it pleases Him. Because that's why he sent Jesus to the cross. It pleases him. Well, in this chapter, he talked about men that please God. Enoch, one of my favorites, Noah. This man pleased God to the condemnation of an entire world. But as long as he's talking about this kind of faith that pleases God, let's back up and look at what he really said about it. So looking at 11 and 1, now back up to the first verse and follow me very, very closely, very closely. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, you tell me, how does faith come? How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Now faith that come from hearing and hearing by the Word is the substance of the thing I'm hoping for. Therefore, if my hope, if the hope that's in my soul has not been programmed by the Word of God, it can't receive the substance of faith. If I'm slated to die in 6 months by a doctor from cancer or something, faith only comes one way, and that's by hearing and hearing by what the Word of God said about my problem. Therefore, the hope that's in my soul must be programmed by the Word, or faith can't come and put substance to it. Most of our hope has been destroyed by the world, by religion, well-meaning friends and doctors who are trying to console you or save your life. And sometimes I'm classified as a hard preacher. But I know how bad the devil is. And Jesus said he only comes for one reason in three parts. To steal, kill, and destroy. All he does is kills. His light has gone out. He doesn't do anything else. He doesn't know anything else. He's not good at anything else. All he does is kills. And if you misjudge him, he'll kill you. Do yourself a favor. When Jesus said, wise as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove, do yourself a favor. He wouldn't say wise as a serpent if Satan didn't have a whole arsenal full of weaponry that can only be defeated by the wisdom of God. He's not stupid. You think Satan's going to use witchcraft on you? Am I going to draw a pentagram on the floor and grab a worshiper and put him down, stab him in the heart? Would you turn to your neighbor and say, pardon me if I'm wrong, I don't want to be a judgmental spirit or anything, but you think that was part of a Jesus Christ worship service? That, of course not. He said, you're a smart fella. You follow the Holy Ghost, religious person. The act of witchcraft isn't going to deceive you, so why bother? If the devil's going to deceive you, you're a smart fella. He's going to have to go way up the line, trick you into dying young or something. Huh? That ain't going to work on you. He said, wise as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. So if the hope that's in my soul has not been programmed by the Word, then faith can't put substance to it, because now faith is the substance of the thing I'm hoping for. I may be hoping for a healing from terminal cancer. But if the hope that is in me is not constructed by the Word, which declares He bore my sickness and carried my pains, then faith can't put substance to it, because there's nothing there. My doctor says I'm going to die. You say I'm going to die. Religion says I'm going to die. My hope is full of damage. And it will not receive the substance of faith. It will not. But notice what he went on to say about the man, woman, or child who comes to God with faith that pleases him. this really gets good. The first verse again. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. And he goes on to say in the fifth verse, by faith Enoch was translated. Then in the sixth verse, he says, for without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now look what he said about Noah in the seventh verse. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of those of the righteousness which is by faith. So see, one thing that's confused me as we're passing in review here, confused me is that third verse. Because he's talking about the annals of faith and all these powerful men of God in the Old Testament that pleased God by faith. How Noah moved in fear of something he couldn't see, condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness by faith. These guys changed their world. They obtained a good report by faith. And I could never understand this third verse, which says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. And I remember how the faith men, when we came on the scene, we tried to outdo each other. You can say to this mountain, doubt not in your heart, you'll have what you say with your mouth. And then we stretched it out as far as we could into confession. We broke all these verses down with one thing in mind. You need to fill your words with faith and confess them. So some of us faith teachers, you know, I didn't do it exactly, but we really stretched some of these verses out. I mean, we really wanted them to say what we wanted them to say. But in this third verse, this is how most translated it. That God stood on the edge of eternity and filled His words with faith. For by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So God stood up on the edge of the universe, filled His words with faith, and then said, worlds be! And all of a sudden, His faith-filled words, which were containers of faith, went out into the universe and just created worlds. Everything He described came into existence. So we taught that God filled His words with faith and spoke worlds into existence. Let me tell you something about God. He does not walk in love. He is love. He doesn't walk in faith. He is. He is faith. Even after God spoke it, somebody had to go and do it. Now with you, that can be understood because you're just this little old human being, kind of putridy, circumstantial human being standing there. But He did give you access to faith. So you fill your words with faith, and you speak it, then somebody has to go out there and do it. God just didn't stand there and speak the world into existence, then watch it and go, man, did you see that? He did it. The substance came from His person that the worlds were framed on. Somebody had to do it. So then I thought, well, I understand this verse because it says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So then I'm thinking, now wait a minute, was you there? I mean, he asked Job the same question. Where was you when I set the boundaries for the sea? Job says, I really don't have anything to say. He says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You know, right then, if you was wise, you'd have been as quiet as Job was. So he says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I'm thinking, well, I wasn't there on the edge of eternity. So I didn't get to watch him do this. So since I wasn't there, I have to understand this by faith. So I said, yeah, God, I can believe you create. I understand by faith the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But then the verse didn't fit in the chapter. The verse didn't fit in context. So I'm going, well. And when it finally dawned on me, what did he say about Noah? He says he moved in fear of what he could not yet see. And he changed his whole world. He condemned the whole world and became one of the first heirs of righteousness by faith. Noah changed his whole world. And what he was saying is this, that we understand that these men who passed through their generations framed their worlds by faith. Worlds, plural, was not cosmos. It was talking about the many worlds or generations that these men of God, like Moses, walked through and changed by faith that came to God, believing that He is. They came before God, whole nations against a single man. Moved by someone they could not see, they changed their whole generation because they came to God believing that He is. And what they could not see was framed by things that they did not appear. They changed their generations. And this is what He was talking about. Now He's talking to you. Now He's talking to you. And this is what He's saying. In the exhortation that He's now given to you and I in our covenant, these annals of faith was talking about Old Testament saints. Now He's talking about your covenant. He's bringing it into present tense. He says, now if this man is going to please God, like these men pleased God when they changed their generation, He said, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That He is everything that God said that He was to Moses when He said, I am. That He is everything in your covenant to you that He said that He was in Moses' to him. If you're going to please Him, you must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So now, let's take it to this level of diligent utiamakush kidato. Frinka batsu kidaleboka. Malakrima soheji. Yes, for any one of you have the potential to change things. For things that appear are only temporary. For things that appear are not eternal, but subject to change. And he that cometh to me and believes that I am, you have the essence to bring the change, for that's temporary must give way to that which is eternal. Hallelujah. God, I like that. So now let's take it into the first step of diligently seeking Him.
I got a bill I can't overcome. I'm on the edge of bankruptcy. My body has declared war on me.
Yeah. 2 weeks ago, I had a growth come up the size of an egg. Almost delirious, and it's gone. I'm back. Hallelujah. Your body's declared war on you. Your finances declared war on you. Your emotions have declared war on you. You're a dirty dog. You didn't even do nothing wrong. Welcome to the club. The men and women that do exploits, they rise above that mess. The ones that don't just sit around the rest of their life and feel sorry for themselves. And sure, there's the milk stages, the comfort stages. But for God's sake, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Come put away the childish things and go on into maturity. So we're going to show you how to diligently seek God until He's able to deliver you faith that pleases Him. It causes your body to come online. And it'll change temporary circumstances while you work an eternal change in your character. Glory be to God. So to do that, we have to explore two levels of faith. And to explore that, go to Ephesians 5. Glory be to God. You believe that He is I am. And to have faith that pleases Him, I must believe that He is what He said that He is in my covenant. And if I can't believe it, I must have enough respect to the Word of God to diligently seek Him until I do. And I don't care what it costs me. It won't cost me as much as the disease. Amen? So go on over to Ephesians 5. I just love this. You know where he started talking to me about Ephesians 5? It was in Russia. I stepped out there and was preaching on faith. I had a translator, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of this translation, God starts talking to me about this verse. I felt like saying, well, God, don't you know I'm trying to preach to these people through a translator? And you're dropping this heavy revelation knowledge on me. I could only get a couple of statements out, and I had to go back to milk. And it was fun. He just got me on track, and then from then on, it just finished up in my spirit. You know how that goes. You can't pray in the Holy Ghost without getting messed up. God starts talking to you, your whole life goes to pieces, and then He puts it back together, and you're stronger than you ever was. Is that the truth? Can I see hands that believe that's the truth? Because it wakes your conscience up against what you're doing wrong. That's the first thing that happens. Spend 3 months in prayer and you think you're going to emerge some great spiritual giant that God's going to use in miracles. And instead, He just keeps talking to you about the things He wants you to get rid of over and over and over again. And when you finally get rid of them, that's called edification. Isn't that horrible? What kind of fate is that to put the old man to death? I think one of the longest things that hung on to me was exaggeration and lying and things like that. Of course, you don't do that. Kid answers the phone. Say, who is it?
It's that woman. You know, well, which one? The one that talks for about 2 hours.
Wait till I slip out the door. Then tell them I'm not here. Then later you whip your kid for lying when they were taught by a pro. Then he says to stand against the wiles of the devil, you have to put the armor on. The first piece of armor is loins girded about with truth. So later the devil jumps in your family and finances. I rebuke you, devil. And he says, yo, you rebuke me when you quit lying, because then you got the armor that stands up against me. So you pray 3 months in tongues and you figure that people should go down in masses when you just pray and say, Lord, in Jesus' name. Ah! But instead, your conscience just antagonizes you when you exaggerate. So then you finally come to the place where you can't keep praying or keep lying. God, which one do you want me to give up? Oh, by all means, go on lying. But you get so tormented, you got to give one or the other up. Now, I can tell you something else. This old saint, old-time saint, she was talking to somebody how she's going to sue this person that damaged her health for a considerable amount of money, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. So there's something wrong with the person, so they think it's this other person that did something on their place that drifted over and caused her problem. So she's going to take them to court till she gets her money out of them for her damaged health. This same person claims to be an intercessor. You know what an intercessor is? Intercessor is somebody that God slips in between people trying to get to hell. And they would get there except for one reason. You're in the way. See, that's an intercessor. Now, this person claims to be an intercessor. Let me tell you something. It's impossible. It's impossible because you can't destroy one person's life or pretending to save another. You decide to sue him, you've decided not to testify to him. So you'll send him to hell, but stand the gap for the other one? You don't have the capacity. Who wants to jump up and shout? Anybody? I can't go on. This is getting so good of me. So you better jump through your feet and just shout about the word a little bit. Say, thank you for your word. I want to hear it louder than that. You're quiet because it bore witness with you. That's why you're quiet. Now shout a little more. Thank you for your word. Glory!
Now, you don't know how to run business, Brother Roberson. I don't want to run it the way you run it.
I don't want to. Because, see, the whole system could collapse. And you ain't going to have any more faith than you did when you sued that guy. Then where are you going to go? Anyway, my testimony is not for sale. I esteem preaching to that guy 5 minutes worth more than the $50,000 I could got out of him in 24 hours. If it's a decision between witnessing to him or suing him for $50,000, I'll witness. Otherwise, your testimony is for sale. And see, if you're going to destroy a guy, forget about intercession. For intercession, you have to have a capacity. If you've got a capacity to destroy, you don't have a capacity for intercession. You think you do. You're probably crying over your own problems. All right. Did you shout? I couldn't hear. Still a little puny. Yes, that's edification. See, he'll get you where you'll give that stuff up. You've been edified.
I thought it was a feeling.
No. It's a transformation to the Word. That's edification. My God, I think I'm going to make this my home church. You can be seated. Now go to Ephesians 5. Let's pick it up. Well, let's find out about this. Beginning with the 17th verse, we'll talk about these two levels of faith now. The two levels exist, and he that cometh to God must believe that he is, first level. Second level, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him for the first level. So there's two levels of faith, and those two levels are in that verse. But now we're going to talk about those two levels and the diligently seeking part. In other words, Brother Roberson, I've been in the ministry for a while and in faith for one. I don't want to seem ignorant, but would you mind telling me how to put one foot in front of the other? Okay. Seventeenth verse. He says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Let's pick a disease. What do you want to pick on? It's got to be something He sovereignly delivered you from. Something He sovereignly delivered you from. Sin, sickness, poverty. So let's pick on something. Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that the doctor just told me that cancer was going to terminate me in 6 months. So now, if I'm going to come to God with this problem, first I must believe that He is. That He is what He said He is in His Word. So the first thing I seek out in 17, wherefore be ye not unwise. Be not unwise in this situation, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So be in faith, people. I do not need to tell you what He is in your covenant concerning healing. He has borne your sicknesses. He's carried your pains. And now, of course, I could go into that covenant and preach this for for many nights just on healing. But you know the same Jesus that bore your sins, He also took upon Himself your sicknesses and He carried your pains. He literally laid Him on His back like a cord of wood on a burrow or a stack of wood on a burrow and exported them, died under the penalty of them in your place. You was crucified with Him, which means when He died under the penalty of your disease, you died of that disease with Him, which stripped every disease known to mankind of its power to kill you, because it killed you once when you died with Him. So as my substitute, He bore my sins, and we understand that. The reason I'm going to heaven, why? He's made to be sin for me. And now I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. He was made to be sin for me, but I might be made the righteousness. Well, He was made to be sick. He bore my sickness, carried my pains. Every disease known to mankind. Why? Because just as He was my substitute for sin, in the whole universe, He was the only qualified Redeemer to be my substitute. In order to take my penalty, He Himself had to be sin-free. So as my substitute in the eyes of God, when He was crucified, it was the same as you being crucified. Therefore, when He died under the penalty of cancer, MS, every disease known to mankind, you died with Him. That means you already died of cancer once, when you died with Him. As your substitute, you were already penalized with cancer, with MS, with sugar diabetes. You already died of every disease known to mankind when you died with Him. Therefore, there is no disease on planet Earth that has the authority to come to your household and kill you, because you already died of it once when you died with Jesus. So we understand not being unwise concerning His will. He bore my sicknesses and He carried my pains. So I establish myself in that wisdom, and I approach God knowing that He is what He said He is in my covenant. So I approach Him with that word, and that pleases Him. That pleases Him. Send in the next steps. The 18th verse says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And it's funny, a lot of you know a lot about that. Obviously, they did in Paul's day. How many of you know anything about being drunk on wine to excess? Let's see your little hand. He knew what to use to get you to understand teaching, didn't he? My God. My old friends, after I got saved, that continued to drink, they'd all come stagger and breathe all over you and call, I want to know God. You know, God. Staggering around, you know. And old winos, some of them had been born again, filled the Holy Ghost in earlier days, and that's all they can talk about. I used to testify on the street and out tracks. And every time they get drunk, they'd come in and look you up wherever you're at and want to tell you about how spiritual they used to be. Because that's the only conscience in their heart that's worth anything. So when their senses shut down, that's the only thing that gets out. See, but a falling down drunk is easy to recognize. You know, this is the way I use that verse, much as we're supposed to know about the word. For 21 years I make passing. Be not drunk on wine where it's excess, but be you filled with the Spirit. So I'd be working in prayer line. People would be falling down under the power. And they'd get up and be drunk and stagger off to their seat, and we'd go, woohoo, look at that, drunk on the new wine. And sometimes I'd get so out of it, I'd be falling around. That's before I learned how to really let the power pass through me. I'd let it back up, you know. I'd get to falling around. Sometimes it'd have to hold me up partly. I'd look like an old drunk. And they'd say, oh, he's just drunk on the Spirit. So we'd say, yeah, look at that. Be not drunk with wine, where's success, but be filled with our Spirit. So that's how we identified with that verse. Not so. Not so. That's not what it's talking about. Can you tell me? Oh, yes. Why is an alcoholic an alcoholic? One of the most pathetic things. My mom was a periodic alcoholic. When Grandpa wouldn't let her drink on the place anymore, on the farm. See, before Grandpa, before we moved with him, I had many daddies. It'd be whoever she picked up at the bar. And she was drinking her welfare checkup. We used to beg them to take us to a show or something. You know, anyway. Best thing that happened is we went to look with Grandpa, but Mom was an alcoholic. She could only cope with life so long. And she'd disappear for 3 months and lay up somewhere with wino friends and just drank and drank. We wouldn't even know where she was. And one day she'd just show up at home and clean up because she knew she couldn't drink on the place and just get up the next morning, cook breakfast for Grandpa and my aunt, the rest of us. You know, Sarah was at the farm. My aunt would be there. She'd get up and cook breakfast. And Mom would be up cooking with her and we'd come out and Mom would be there. So she'd just continue like that for 3 or 4 months and disappear again. She couldn't cope with the pressure. See, and that's what alcohol will do to you. Even though the problem is just as real as it ever was, it's an escape mechanism that causes you to be able to lay down next to the problem to cope with it, to at least be able to live and exist with it. And you take a wine on, sober him up. Don't give him his bottle. He may commit suicide. The only thing that keeps him from suicide many times is being drunk. Intoxicated, oblivious to the problem. It's not that it doesn't exist. He just doesn't have to face it. Because it brings his senses to a place where he feels okay, even though the problem has not changed. Don't you understand what he's trying to tell you? Don't be drunk on wine to excess. For these guys went and got drunk to escape their problem. But be filled with the Spirit. How? By ministering to my own self, in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit can come out of his place where he resides and so baptize your emotions and your senses in the Word of God that like a drunk man, they become oblivious to the doctor, to the devil, to everybody else that says you're going to die. They put it aside and they're capable of believing what God said about it instead of the problem. So you literally become intoxicated on the Holy Spirit, inoculated against the problem until you're seeing it from God's eyes instead of the perspective that it exists. That's being filled with the Spirit. That's having your senses and your emotions so under the ascendancy of the Word that they're drunk on it. Well, how do I be filled with the Spirit? That's that private worship. The private time of worship. When I minister to my own soul in psalms and hymns, my part is spiritual. Songs. Psalms and hymns. Psalms is what he said about it. Hymns is what you can write about it. Spiritual songs is when you come before God and you worship him and praise him hour after hour. First coming before him for who he is. Making a spiritual song out of who he is. That I worship you and glorify you.
and adore you, not because devils are subject to me or diseases, but because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I'd like to tell you how I'm rejoicing and adore you and glorify you that you're my Father. I want to tell you a couple of thousand times how much I love you. I don't want anything. I just want to stand here and tell you how much I love you and minister to Him. And in doing so, and then pretty soon, get His will out that you're not unwise to. Oh, you're forever the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. You change not. You've exalted your word above your name. Therefore, you bore my sicknesses and carried my pains. Listen to me, soul. I am healed. Now, I wondered why. When we first taught confession, it troubled me because I couldn't see how saying it once was any different than saying it 10,000 times. I said, God, are you deaf or hard of hearing? On the 10,000th time, you come and healed me. Why can't I just say it once? I believe I receive what I pray for. That's it, I'm healed. Every time somebody comes, you valiant? Yes, I'm healed. It's not enough. Your hope could be so damaged, it's not enough. Because it's not God you're moving. You're ministering to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because you're the one that has the hope that can't believe that He is. So my 10,000 confession wasn't like the heathen who believed they would be heard for their much speaking. Give me a break. How shall he who spared not his own son, shall he not with him freely give you all things? He's like that German shepherd on the end of the leash that smelled a dope head behind the dope wall. And he's negotiating with the police officer, saying, please, turn me loose. Give me 5 minutes before you come into them. Please. I've been pinned up in this canine car all day long. Can't you tell the people downtown that a stray got that guy? Just turn me loose 5 minutes. And God's like the German shepherd on the end of the leash, struggling to get into your problem. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. No, it isn't the fact at one versus 10,000. It's because it's your own soul you're ministering to. And eventually, your soul will transform you to what you subject yourself to the most. That's why our 2 hours of teaching a week is not enough. Your hope could be so damaged that it's not powerful enough to stand against 24 hours of negativism, doctors, and a stream of relatives that's come to see you for the last time. It's not enough. You might have to go before God 50,000 times in worship and minister to your own soul until your hope is repaired, until you cross the line from faith that can't receive the substance of faith to faith that can. And that's the kind that pleases God. Say, how? There's two levels of faith. The one, you come to God, you must believe that He is. Second level, and that He is a rewarder for those who, key word, diligently seek Him. Diligently. He's a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him for who He is. And it pleases Him that He spared not His own Son, that you'll diligently give yourself until you believe that He is. That pleases Him. That's fellowship to Him. Level number one. Most faith people walk in level one. We admire the Word. We adhere to it as absolute truth. We adhere to it the final say-so. Do you have a covenant? Yes. Are you healed? Yes. Well, most certainly. So we don't have any trouble recognizing, adhering to the fact that the Word of God is true and it's the final say-so. We admire it. We worship it. We love it. We love the fact we're faith people and that we do have a covenant. The folks, most pastors, will get up and preach that covenant, but don't care enough to find out about it. for all the sick kids in the church. So most of us walk in level one. I admire it. I love it. I believe it to be so. It is absolutely true. We admire it as truth, but we do not respect it enough to take the steps necessary to subject my senses and my emotions underneath the Word until my emotions need no outside stimulation but the Word of God to believe that they're healed. And my senses need no other source but the Word to believe that it is done. So most of us admire and adhere to it. But if the disease does not change in our body, we do not diligently seek Him enough, respect the Word enough, believe it enough, that if we diligently present ourselves under it and minister to our own soul, for God's sake, even if it took 10 hours a day, what else is important to you? If you first come to Him believing that He is, that's first. That positionally He is your answer. You've got to believe that, or you'll never get to level two. To diligently seek Him enough till you receive what it said. Admiring it's not enough. You have to respect it enough to subject your senses and your emotions under it until they're trained to receive and to believe what it has said about your problem. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. That's called diligent. Now, on closing, I'd like to think that I'm always somewhere in God that I'm not. And I get that proven in the face of adversity. I hate them kind of lessons. I like the Word better. I hate them kind of lessons. But I get them proved to me on a regular basis. Let's talk about this for a moment. All of my boys and my girls, they're healthy. Basically, they're healthy. I mean, there's nothing in any of them that's threatening their life. Well, most of us with a resident disease, we'll be passive. We'll be passive about it. If it's not going to kill you in 10 days, why be diligent? So we'll let stupid resident things move in. I'm telling you, whether you can believe He is or not, you have a covenant. If you're going to have faith that pleases Him, you must believe that He is. And now, if you want results, you must believe that He's a rewarder, that you will get your answer. Be not unwise. I will get my answer. Now, let's just say that one of my kids was born. Deformed, never able to use their legs, never been able to communicate to me because their larynx and other things was also deformed. Larynx. But I know what they want because they're my kid. I'd seen a special on a man that would, he trained with his child in a wheelchair to run the races, and when he mountain climbed, he hosted him up with him. And he took him everywhere with him because he loved him. Knew he'd be that, so he didn't spare him anything the rest of the family was doing. Which is commendable for the world. Most. I don't want them in sight. I got my good looking life, money in my pocket, my car. In order to operate in this kind of faith, we've got to have it together enough not to have any problems. So please get them out of my sight. Sitting there talking about the good life. Are you wiping slobbers off your kid at a restaurant? Huh? How about him? He's called to as good a life as you are. He's got a calling to answer. He's got a reward waiting, for God's sake. What's this covenant good for, people that have it together enough to operate it? Well, you have to be born perfect.
church failing these people? All jump up and preach mighty faith. We have a covenant. Yeah. 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 And why do we let it go on? We got a covenant. Why do we skirt around the edges? Why don't we explore it to the nth degree? He is or He's not. And if He is, for God's sake, let's have a revival. So I have a kid. Now, I haven't faced this, but I think this is the difference between phileo and agape. That maybe phileo and agape together, which is humanistic love and God's, maybe the two working together, that means your child, coupled with agape, might push you that far. But with somebody else's baby, no phileo present. With somebody else's baby, most of us can't even put our own differences aside enough to even establish a prayer life. Church is sitting around saying God's going to pour revival out. Who on them? Biggest deception's waiting for it instead of causing it. What's your word say? What does it say? What did the early church elders do that caused a revival? They continually gave themselves to one thing. Why have we remodeled it? Continually to the Word of God in prayer. What have we done to it? Now, my kid was that way. Little kid. My job wouldn't mean that much to me because he's not with me. Never inherit my business. It'd be real hard for me to sit through any entertainment the world has to offer. So what do? Go to psychologists that teach us how to cope? Tell the kid. But preachers say, God doesn't call me to do that. Don't tell me He doesn't call you to do that. Go get a translator and tell the kid. Tell the kid God didn't call you to do that. Don't tell me. I don't have a problem. So what would you do? A job wouldn't mean nothing. Achievements wouldn't mean nothing. Oh, sure, my kid's going to go to heaven. It's not enough. What makes me want to stick my finger down my throat and throw up is these preachers that come. I heard one say that I wouldn't answer the call till God drowned my children in the pool, and then there was nothing between me and him, so I answered it. That self-exalted, wrong end of a donkey. He thinks his life's worth so much that he sacrifices entire human beings for an attitude correction? Sacrifice the life of an entire human being, forfeits their whole reward to adjust his attitude. What do you think you're worth? How much you think you're worth? What do you think you'd do if I couldn't support myself, you know? Because I had to pray. I'd probably go get me one of those cans
Now, I'm hypothetically speaking, just how far I think I'd go. You know those cans that has the picture saying, help my kid get an operation or something. They put them in little convenience stores. You ever put money in them? Yeah, I do. Well, a lot of them's crooks, yeah. Some of them's not. And I thank God for the ones that's not. And they help that kid get an operation, anything. So my kid can't be helped. So I wouldn't lie. I'd put a can up. And it would say, would you please help me get help for my kid? And I'd take the money out of the can and go pay the rent. Buy groceries for my wife. 6 o'clock every morning. I'd be in the prayer closet till midnight. Ministering to my own soul to such an impossible miracle. But I was so drunk in the Spirit, so overpowered in my reasonings, that Jesus would walk in the room and give my kid's body back. And if you don't think He does things like that, ask Betty Baxter. Take her from level one. Quit admiring it. Adhering to its truth. It is truth. Respect it enough in positional truth to do what is necessary to diligently please Him. And He'll come. He'll come. And He'll reward you. His covenant will come as alive in you as it did Moses when he was backed up against the Red Sea and there was no way out. Be not drunk on wine, Dick says. You don't have to run from this problem. Get filled with the Holy Ghost. He'll cause you to look at the problem the same way the drunk man looked at his. It don't bother you anymore. Let's worship God.